Exodus chapter 1. The Israelites oppressed. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous." And so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not want to do what the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I've been trying to think what this feels like. You know when you see pictures of kind of after earthquakes, you had this massive, violent, terrible earthquake, and then when people go in to try and help after that, they're just treading so carefully because the whole thing could just come crashing down any moment. I feel like when we talk about abortion, it's a bit like that, isn't it? That our whole culture has been so shaken by the violence that's being done to people. We've just got to tread so carefully. Will you pray with me that we'd be able to do that? Heavenly Father, when we talk about abortion, more than perhaps any other subject, we are dealing with the fine china of people's lives and just the depth of hurt and anger and heartache that there is around on all sides on this issue. Although we know that as a culture we haven't worked out how to talk about it without shouting at each other and holding up slogans, as individuals we haven't worked out how to talk about it, so we just don't. So pray that your spirit would come this morning and give us what we need to be able to talk honestly about something so painful without crushing people and without letting us keep sleepwalking into the disasters that are going on. And we pray that in your mercy, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. There are all kinds of statistics out there about abortion. One of the striking things about this whole kind of conversation is that there are everything has been surveyed and examined. Most of those statistics are astonishing. I will put out references to them in the weekly email as best I can. One a statistic that I do not find in the least bit astonishing is that 95% of women in Christian women in UK churches say that they have never heard thorough teaching from their church on abortion. And is anyone surprised by that figure? Yeah, I've never preached on abortion. I've never heard a sermon on abortion. There's all kinds of reasons for that. Like, one is I just don't want to be Donald Trump. I don't want to be like the religious right in America. We don't want to go there. At a kind of deeper level, it is I just don't know how to do this. I just don't know how to even begin to approach this topic, because what it feels like to me is what we ought to do is have two separate sessions this morning. We can't do this, but if we could, what I would love to do is just sit down with every woman in the church family who's had an abortion, and I don't want to preach. I just want to listen. I just want to hear whatever you feel able to tell me. I want to hear about the desperation that meant that felt like it was the only option at the time. I want to hear about the man who played an equal part in putting you in that position and then refused to be there for you. I want to hear about what your perception of how the church would have reacted was, that maybe we would have been judgmental or harsh or uncaring. And I want to repent on behalf of the church family of anything we've said or done to communicate that. I want to hear what the consequences of that abortion have been for you. Post-abortion trauma is a thing. It is real. It is very serious. I want to weep with you. I want to grieve with you. And I want to reassure you that when we say Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that is not an abstract idea. It's not that he died on the cross for every sin apart from this one. A day will come, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, when the book of your life is opened and every sin is gone, including abortion. So I want to say to my sisters in the Lord Jesus who just do not need this sermon, I recognize that. You've lived this. It's been inflicted on you. You don't need me to say this to you. I don't know who you are, but I am pretty sure there are lots of you. I don't know. Does anyone know the statistics on this? I mean, if you were going to guess how many women in the UK have had abortions, where would you start? Like 1 in 50? 1 in 40? 1 in 20? We get that sound about right? It's 1 in 4. 1 in 4 women in the UK have had an abortion by the age of 45. So if we do the maths, that the church priority has got, give or take, about 100 women in it. So that says to me that if we represent the statistics of the culture at large, and there's no suggestion that the church is particularly different to the rest of the culture on this, there are 25 women across these three churches who've had abortions. And my guess is they sit here Sunday by Sunday thinking they're the only ones. You want another horrible statistic? Out of those 25, a recent BBC survey estimated that 15% of women, 15% of all women, not women who've had abortions, 15% of all women have had a coerced abortion. They have been forced into an abortion they didn't want. So out of those 25, 15 of them didn't want the abortion. I know the stories of a couple of them in the church families, and they break my heart. You don't need this sermon. If that's you, you do not need that sermon, this sermon, and I know that. I am going to preach it anyway for two reasons. One is that silence, this kind of inability to talk about abortion, says something, and it says something very loudly. It either says this is not a big deal, or it says this is the unforgivable sin, and either way we're not allowed to talk about it. The other reason for preaching it is just that the rest of us need to know what you've been through. Because when you read the media reports of abortion, it is so abstract, isn't it? We're talking about ideas, we're talking about rights, we're talking about healthcare, we're talking about maybe we're talking about right to life, right to choice. We just don't really know what it is that we're talking about. And I'm preaching it partly because I've just been really struck by the level of media bias over the reporting of Roe versus Wade. It has been extraordinary. And my guess is that if you are a Christian and your kind of hunch is that you're not pro-abortion, abortion is probably a bad thing, but Yeah, can we be anti-abortion? Because it sounds like people who are pro-life are the bad guys here. They're the ones who want to take away women's right to choose. They're the ones who want to impose their moral choices on everyone else. They are the bad guys. What about backstreet abortions? What about minorities? What about rape? And what I want to do this morning is try to argue the case for the historic Christian position on abortion, which is that killing an unborn child and killing a born child are both fundamentally the same thing. In the ancient Roman and Greek world, those two things were considered pretty much equivalent, and no one really had a problem with that. It was the Christians who went out onto the hills where the babies had been abandoned, and they brought those babies in. They'd been left there to be eaten by the wolves because they were a bit weak or sickly or whatever. They brought the babies in, and they raised them as their own. They were the ones who cared for the victims of the botched abortions that went wrong. And you are welcome to disagree with me on this. There are all kinds of shades of nuance and debate to have on this. But I want to make the case that in our generation, the church is called to stand up and speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. Without judgmentalism, without any kind of harshness, but with an honest compassion for those who are most vulnerable, the mothers and their kids. And I want to do that from one of the most terrible chapters in the whole Bible, Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to hone in on verse 22. I had planned to preach this sermon next year. The Supreme Court had bounced me into it. I want to ask verse 22 a really silly question in lots of ways. What is it that makes Pharaoh's crime so monstrous? Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Let every girl live. And I want to start by saying, but what is both simultaneously probably the most controversial and the least controversial thing I have ever said from this pulpit, which is that killing babies is a uniquely evil crime. Killing babies is a uniquely evil crime. And at one level, everyone knows that, don't we? We all agree with it. You know, you've got a newborn baby. We know theologically that none of us are truly innocent before God. But, you know, Elias is about as close to it as you can get. What's a newborn baby done what could they have done or thought or said that would deserve a death penalty? I mean, just the question is sick, just asking it like that. But of course, where does the controversy come in? It is an unborn baby a baby? Isn't it just a clump of cells? Isn't it just an embryo, just a fetus? We might want to say, if I was being snarky, I'd say, you're just a clump of cells. Yeah, we all are. Are we more than that? And the Bible's answer is pretty clear, I think. We are. Psalm 139, verse 13. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Not you knit some kind of cells together that later became me. You knit me together in my mother's womb. So let's see. There's a photo of me looking very smart, Jubilee at time. So that was a few weeks ago. That's me at 18, looking a cool choice of glasses. That was me aged 8, again, cool choice of glasses. That wasn't actually me. I couldn't get a photo of me as a newborn. So that's actually Luke, who's much cuter than I was. But, you get the idea. I probably looked a bit like that. That is what I would have looked like at 10 weeks after fertilization. 7 weeks after fertilization, 5 days old as a blastocyte. Now, here's my question. If I put an equivalent set of photos up for you, where could you draw the line and say, that is not me? You knit me together in my mother's womb. Luke chapter 2, verse 44. Jesus and John the Baptist are both in their mother's wombs. And Mary walks into the room, and John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb, leaps for joy. You've got two unborn babies reacting to one another's presence, John responding spiritually to the presence of the Saviour. And the word that is used for that baby is the same word that is used for Jesus lying in a manger. And the Bible doesn't make a distinguish between a baby in the womb and a baby out the womb in terms of kind of humanness. And interestingly, most of the time, neither do we. So if you go on the NHS website, you and your baby at 4 weeks pregnant. Isn't that lovely? That's the kind of pregnancy section. Go to the abortion section of the NHS website, overview. An abortion is a procedure to end a pregnancy. No mention of a baby. That's strange. It's also sometimes known as a termination of pregnancy, which is a little bit like saying 9/11 was the moment when some men chose to terminate their flights. When it's true, it doesn't really capture what's going on, does it? And we know that. We know that that an unborn baby is a baby. One of the things that made me think I have got to preach on this was 2 weeks ago after church. I was talking to Jeannie, and I would love to have interviewed her this morning, but she's on shift at the moment. Jeannie is a very senior midwife, for those who don't know her. She's written a very moving testimony about just how complicated it is working in the NHS and midwifery around this. How do you show love and care to someone who has had an abortion or is kind of delivering a baby that's been killed without condoning it? We've got to pray for our medics and our midwives and our congregation. They are they're on the front line of this. They're the Shifra and the Puas of our generation. But Jeannie was telling me, I won't read all of this, but because it brings up some of the really difficult challenges. You've got mums and dads who really love their baby, who've been told this is the compassionate thing to ease its suffering. That the most upsetting time, Jeannie writes, was the time I was involved in the care of a young girl who was just over 20 weeks gestation when she chose to have a termination for spina bifida. Her labour was well underway when I cared for her. She delivered a baby girl who was not expected to be born alive, but she was. The other midwives were as shocked as I was. She was placed into a bedpan and quickly taken out of the labour room and put in the sluice, along with all the other dirty things that live in a sluice: dirty laundry, placentas, waste bags, etc. It was heartbreaking. No one wanted to acknowledge that she was alive. There was nothing we could have done to save her. Even if we could have, I don't think ethically we'd have been allowed to. I placed her in a towel, prayed over her, and placed her into God's hands and stayed with her until she died at approximately 20 minutes of age. An unborn baby is a baby, and we know it, which is why when you look at the BBC coverage of this Roe versus Wade decision, none of the language is about, none of the debate is about whether an unborn child is a child. So all the language, the rhetoric is all about women's rights, because if no one starts talking about killing babies, as long as no one is thinking about that, well, then we're okay. And what would you do if you knew there was an address in Stoke where at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, working hours, Monday to Friday, children were being killed? I mean, we would do whatever it took, wouldn't we, to get in there, to stop it, to persuade people not to go there. See, if I've got this right, that is precisely what is happening. I can tell you the address of the place, of the clinic, if you would like. Killing babies is a uniquely evil crime. I am not going to spend very long on this. I had planned to do a much bigger section. I'm not going to do it. There is no gentle way to take human life. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that's born you must throw into the Nile. I cannot bear to think about that verse for very long. Just kind of, if you let it sit with you for a moment, it's all, just imagine the screaming baby being torn from its mother, screaming mother being thrown into the river. There is no easy way. There is no gentle way to take a human life. And behind all that clinical language of abortion, of terminating a pregnancy, what is going on is just awful. The babies are crushed. They are dismembered. Abortionists just kind of blindly grabbing at what they can see. They are poisoned. Some of the poisons being used are used on death row in America, but you have to anaesthetize someone in that situation first. There's no painkillers used in this. Some of the poisons, it's considered inhumane to use when you're putting down an animal. I'm not going to go into details. What I will do, if you can face it, is I will put a link in the weekly email to a video of an abortion. And if you are not sure whether you are pro or anti-abortion or kind of where exactly you stand on this, I think that is one of the most persuasive arguments that you can see. I'm not going to say anything more on that. I don't think that's what we came to church for this morning. We're probably not ready for it. Third, what made Pharaoh's crime so evil? He killed on an industrial scale. That's an entire generation of Israelite boys wiped out. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that's born, you must throw into the Nile. Generation with no Israelite men around. The scale of that is just mind-blowing. Jerry, I don't know if this is going to work. Should we see if we can listen to this clip? Do I need to do anything?
What you're about to hear is the sound of metal ball bearings hitting a metal tray. Each ball bearing that falls into the tray represents 1,000 British lives lost. World War One. World War Two. The troubles in Northern Ireland, the Lockerbie bombing, the 7/7 attacks, and all other acts of terrorism since 1970. COVID-19 mentioned as one of the causes on the death certificate. The attack on the unborn child since 1967.
It is really hard to get a handle on statistics, isn't it? And yeah, whenever someone compares something to the Holocaust, we just ought to laugh at them. Nothing compares to the Holocaust. The Holocaust was just an act of unimaginable evil. 6 million Jewish people, 2/3 of the population of Jewish people in Europe were killed. In the UK in 2020, last year, we've got statistics for 885 abortions took place every working day. That was 100 every hour. So tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, by the time we've got to 11s, 200 more. One way to visualise it, think of Noah's class in reception at Ravensmead. 1 in 4 of those kids is missing. We asked, well, what would the reason be why that bar is so high? You know, is the mother's health in danger, something like that? You know, that is a totally legitimate reason for an abortion. If you know, there are two lives at risk, then, well, if we can save one, then that makes sense. But 98.1% of abortions were on ground C, which is the ground that pregnancy would cause a greater risk of injury to the mother's physical, here's the loophole, or mental health than ending it. So the Abortion Act of 1967 meant that you had to get two doctors to sign off on it. The bar was meant to be sent immensely high. There were very few abortions were ever meant to happen. And because of that loophole, we now effectively have abortion on demand up until 24 weeks. It's not like the United States. In the States, the Supreme Court decided at Roe v. Wade that there was a right no one had ever noticed before in the 14th Amendment to privacy, which meant that you could have an abortion. It was unconstitutional to stop an abortion. That was until 2 weeks ago. Technically, in the UK, it is a criminal offence most of the time. In practice, abortion on demand up to 24 weeks. And babies born at 22 weeks often now quite often survive. We say there's no comparison with anything with the Holocaust. 7 million Jewish people killed. The World Health Organization estimates 73 million babies are being killed every year annually. That's globally. That is 7% of the global population every year. As a kind of frame of reference for that, the WHO also estimate between 2030 and 2050, 250,000 excess deaths will take place every year because of climate change. Now, that is really serious. I'm not Donald Trump. I think that is really serious. 250,000 excess deaths every year, potentially, maybe, for the next 20 years. Put that next to 73 million. Vero killed on an industrial scale. And so does the abortion industry. Yes, but. Let me do just a couple of things that just seem to come up a lot in conversation at the moment. And people with kind of good hearts on this, right hearts, are concerned for the vulnerable, are rightly concerned about this. What about backstreet abortions? The figures on backstreet abortions were a complete fiction when the Roe v. Wade was introduced. In the, you know, to use the kind of Blair government phrase, it was that the dossier was sexed up. I'll put the references into the email if I can. But what would a backstreet abortion look like in our generation? I take it would look like someone getting pills online through the over a phone. And you think how dangerous that would be, right? You've got no doctor to check that the baby is under 10 weeks, at which point it becomes very dangerous to the mother. There is no doctor to check that there isn't an abusive partner forcing the mother to take those pills. There is no medical care if it goes wrong, which it often does. There is no one there to comfort a mother who is sitting at home in the blood, in the kind of horror of that. And do you know what the really, really awful thing about those backstreet abortions is? It's that we've already legalized it. That was the pills through the post scheme 2 years ago, start of the first lockdown. Pills through the post. That's how it works. In March, MPs voted to make it permanent. We legalized backstreet abortions in this country 2 months ago. What about the hardest situation of all? And I don't want to sound glib in any way. What about rape? What about when a mother gets pregnant after rape? I just want to make three comments on this, woefully inadequate. One is that the Guttmacher Institute, which is the kind of research arm of Planned Parenthood, absolutely 100% pro-abortion, estimate that less than 1% of abortions take place after a rape. That doesn't make it less serious, but it does mean that 99% of abortions are ethically not as complicated as that. Two, ironically, in this, I think the pro-choice movement are railroading women into a decision and taking away their choice. So the statistic that I've seen is that 85% of women who've become pregnant after a rape choose to keep their baby. 85%. And that the testimony that I've heard from women who've chosen to do that has been that they're just very clear a monstrous evil has been committed in that situation. Something terrible that should never, ever have happened has happened. But the baby wasn't the perpetrator. And their comment was they felt they couldn't fix one terrible crime by carrying out another. I don't want to lay that on anyone as a burden, but those are three quick observations on that. Let's close, because I want to ask, is this a gospel issue? Is this a gospel issue? Someone, a number of folk have kind of been talking about with this week and said, look, Simon, it sounds like what you've got here is just a pro-life kind of political stump speech. You're just making a political case. Where is the gospel here? Where is the Bible? Why are you making this? Why are you loading your kind of political views onto the church family on a Sunday morning? Is this a gospel issue? Is the church's, you know, church should stay out of politics and religion. It should be kept separate. Just keep to preaching Jesus died for your sins. That's all our place. And talking about the danger of just breaking people in the church family with this, I'm desperate not to do that. And yet, in another sense, I'm just aware that I myself am not broken enough over this. Is this a gospel issue? Well, what is the message of Exodus? Chapter 2, if you've still got it open, Exodus chapter 2, page 59, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Here's the gospel. God is on the side of the little guy. God is on the side of the little guy, and as Glenn Scrivener put it, he is so on the side of the little guy that he became the little guy. There was a PCC meeting at St. John's a couple of years ago. I've never forgotten it. Scott turned to Margaret at one. If you know Margaret, Scott turned to her at one point. And said, "Margaret, have you been at St. John's since you were born?" And Margaret looked and said, "Oh no, dear, no." 9 months before that. When did the Lord Jesus become human? We say, oh, no, easy, it was the first Christmas. No, it wasn't. 9 months before that. God is so on the side of the little guy that he became the little guy. And when we see that, suddenly so many of those arguments that we're hearing so loudly start to sound really twisted. The heart behind them is right. The logic is so wrong. So people say abortion should be legal because the poor need to have more abortions. And minorities have more abortions. Disabled people need more access to abortion most. And we kind of track the logic of that. Now, people are saying, look, abortion rights are human rights. I love Amnesty International. I love what it does. I love that it sticks up for the little guy. I cancelled my standing order and my membership about 15 years ago when they started deciding that it was a human right to kill the most vulnerable of humans. So track the logic of that argument. If you are, so I'm not saying for a moment everyone who is pro-abortion is a racist. Of course, that would be a ridiculous thing to say. But if you are a racist, you really should be pro-abortion because it means there are far fewer ethnic minorities around. If you don't like poor people or disabled people, you really should be pro-abortion because it dramatically reduces their numbers. Our God is on the side of the little guy. What about women's rights? This is a women's rights issue, isn't it? I don't buy that for a moment. Abortion is a men's rights issue. Abortion is about men's rights to sleep around consequence-free and not have to take any responsibility for bringing up the offspring that are conceived. Abortion is a men's right issue. Abortion totally serves men's interests. Our God is on the side of the little guy. You have all those big corporations, all that virtue signaling about how they will, you know, Amazon and Netflix and Facebook, they're going to pay for women who live in states where abortion is illegal to travel out of state to have their abortion. How generous of them. Of course they're going to do that. It totally serves their interests. They don't have to recruit another member of staff and train them up. If they were genuinely progressive, what would they do? They'd pay maternity pay and a living wage so that their employees could keep their kids. Abortion totally serves corporate interests. Our God is on the side of the little guy. All those slogans, hands off my body. Who gets to say that? Isn't it the one who's got the abortionist clamps around his head? There's this morning, story of thousands of women marching on Washington on the BBC website, a pretty young girl holding up a sign saying, our blood is on your hands. How is that a pro-choice slogan? The blood of babies is on abortionists' hands. This is about men controlling women's bodies. Yeah, it is. It's about some abortionists, most of whom are men, getting very, very rich off women's misery. Our God is on the side of the little guy. And we are so overwhelmed by the scale of the evil, we don't know what to say. We don't know where to start. This is a stain on our culture. It is a stain on the church. There's a moment in the first Harry Potter book where we suddenly realise who Harry is up against in Voldemort, because he's just killed a unicorn. And one of the centaurs explains, it is a monstrous thing to slay a unicorn. Only one who has nothing to lose and everything to gain would commit such a crime. The blood of a unicorn will keep you alive, even if you're an inch from death, but at a terrible price. You have slain something pure and defenseless to save yourself, and you will have but half a life, a cursed life. What does abortion do? The tragedy is it works. If the problem is the baby, abortion gets rid of the baby at the most terrible price. And I'm not saying that in any way to heap guilt or shame on those who've had abortions. They have suffered more than enough. This is a stain on society and on us as a church, and this is not an abstract issue. As a society, we are drinking unicorn blood. My Facebook feed, I don't know about yours, mine is full of people who are demanding the right to drink unicorn blood on demand up until birth. Decriminalise drinking unicorn blood. What is there? What is there that's purer than the blood of a unicorn to wash away our sin? It is only the blood of the Lord Jesus. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus, God's only begotten child. See, we really mean it when we say the blood of the Lord Jesus really does cleanse from all sins. And for some of us, that is the big thing we need to hear this morning. There may be all kinds. Abortion touches on so many other issues that if you just appreciate a chance to pray with someone. Maggie said she can be around. Shane and Alison, the Greens, home group leaders are going to be around and kind of mill around this corner for a bit at the end of the service if you'd like someone to pray with. The big thing we might need to hear is just that Jesus' blood washes away all sin. For others of us, this might be a call to stand up, that we can't keep sidestepping this issue, to say, you know, I personally wouldn't have an abortion, but I don't want to impose my morality on others. I'm a man, I'm not allowed to have an opinion on this. We need to stand up. Those conversations, just let people know that there's an alternative. We need to pray. I try to pray every day that abortion in our generation would become not illegal. I think that's too small a prayer. I pray it would become unthinkable. Abortion would become unthinkable in our generation. I mean, this might sound like a pretty trite application, but how long is it going to take us to get TOTS back off the ground? At the moment, we've got a couple of volunteers for it. We need to get the hall ready. We really need a bigger team if we can. Now, how do we show the village that keeping a baby is a plausible option? How do we be here for mums who need help? The Crisis Pregnancy Support Centre, was it 4 years since John Wyatt came and did that talk for us? We are so close to getting a Crisis Pregnancy Counselling Centre off the ground in Stoke. Will you pray for it? If you're someone who's got those gifts of listening and caring for people, would you think about training as a counsellor for that? And big picture, will you pray for Christians to come forward to foster, to adopt? I have to pray for another generation of William Wilberforces who will stand up and say that there is no such thing as an unwanted baby. In a universe with a sovereign God, there are no accidents. In a universe with a church that's called to compassion, there are no unwanted babies. And with all the kind of things that have gone along with that label of being pro-life, that label is such a complicated label now, and just the way things that have been attached to it, we are called to be, in the best and truest sense, pro-life in a culture that is pro-death, because we serve the Lord of life who is on the side of the little guy. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Proverbs 24:11. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are on the side of the little guy. And we want to repent of ways in which we haven't been on the side of the victims, the babies, the mothers who've had to face this on their own. We want to repent of our silence. We want to repent of harsh and condemnatory attitudes where we've spoken in ways that are unworthy of your gospel, Lord Jesus. Please forgive us. Where there are some of us here this morning particularly burdened in our conscience by things that have been done to us or that we've decided to do, please, we pray, would you speak words of peace and healing? Please, would you provide helpers and comforters to come alongside? Please, would there be people who, those who are suffering most, can open up to you safely and find healing and grace in your gospel of life, Lord Jesus. And pray for all of us. Please, give us what we need to stand up in a generation that is so confused and conflicted and inconsistent on this, to speak words of hope. In your name. Amen.